The Bible reading today comes from 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 18 to 25, and you can find this on page 981 of the Red Bibles in your pews. Before we read, let's pray. Our great God and Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are a God who speaks. Thank you that you have revealed yourself in your word. Father, humble our hearts as we listen now. Help us to submit ourselves to your truth. In Jesus' name, amen. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 18. Slaves, in reverent fear of God, submit yourselves to your masters, not only to those who are good and considerate, but also to those who are harsh. For it is commendable if someone bears up under the pain of unjust suffering because they are conscious of God. But how is it to your credit if you receive a beating for doing wrong and endure it? But if you suffer for doing good and you endure it, this is commendable before God. To this you were called, because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps. He committed no sin, and no deceit was found in his mouth. When they hurled their insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. For you were like sheep going astray, but now you have returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls.
Okay, we might finish up our conversations. I've given you a bit longer because I got distracted myself, so that's probably enough. It's great to be back. We enjoyed a couple of weeks up in Queensland and genuinely did enjoy that with the weather and everything else. But it is a privilege to be back. This is where God's called us to be. We love being able to share your lives and our lives together, even if we don't love sharing the weather as much. So we're very glad that we can be here and amongst you guys this morning. If you want to open your Bibles back up to 1 Peter, I'll start with a prayer. Gracious God, you are the Lord of heaven and earth, the one who has secured our inheritance in heaven through the life, death and resurrection of your Son Jesus, and has called us to live out lives in this society, lives that are holy, lives that reflect your Son. As we think through those things this morning, as we look at suffering and the call to deal with injustice, please be with us by your Spirit. It's not necessarily easy stuff. It doesn't come naturally to us. And we pray that we wouldn't just hear your word this morning, but that you would implant that deep in our hearts, that our lives might be changed and reflect more closely your Son and contribute to your kingdom in this place. Amen. So I grew up as a young adult in the late 1990s, and that meant I was unable to escape the WWJD bracelet. Put your hand up if you've ever worn one of these things on your arm. Good, there's actually at least a few of us. So the idea is that whoever wears this little thing around their arm has to think, what would Jesus do before taking any action or making any decision about all these areas in their life? The idea comes from a book called In His Steps, a book written in 1896 that sold over 30 million copies. The basic premise of the book, I haven't read it for a while, is that a church commits to not doing anything for a whole year without first asking, what would Jesus do? The idea is actually in response to a sermon on today's passage. And for that church, it brings in some joys. It also brings in some confusions and some misunderstandings and some actual difficulties and sufferings. Conditions that at least somewhat replicate what might have been going on for the readers of 1 Peter back in the first century, difficulties and confusions with living out their faith in the world. As the other Paul reminded us last week, we are called as Christians to live holy lives, separate in our society, but also very attractive to them. But what actually does that look like on the ground? The Bible doesn't give us a clear indication of what Jesus would do when his kids are wide awake at 5 a.m. in the morning. It doesn't tell us who we should vote for in a couple weeks' time on July 2nd. And it doesn't explicitly tell us how we're supposed to respond when we're stuck behind a tediously slow Tasmanian driver and trying to get somewhere we want to get to. In some ways, it'd be really handy if it did. But can you imagine how fat that book would have to be to cover all of that stuff? So where do we begin? Where do we start with thinking through what Jesus would do? And are there any principles that we can follow on the way that will give us some guidance in this? This brings us to our first point this morning, Christianity within society. Peter's original readers lived with attention. They'd been saved by grace, changed by the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus, and given a living hope. They wanted their lives to be modeled on the Bible, on who it revealed God to be, and who it revealed that they were. But they lived in a society that had a very different set of values, and there was a tension with that. How were they supposed to live in that society? What stays and what goes? In the Greco-Roman world, household relationships, like the relationships between slaves and their masters, wives and their husbands, children and their parents, all of those were vital for the peaceful, successful functioning of society. And so they were very greatly considered and widely written about. Any new religion or any new thoughts coming into society were evaluated to see if they fitted with this code. And so Christianity was treated with as much suspicion as the rest of them. As a result, these household codes that we read of here and in other parts of the Bible not only teach Christians how to live out their lives in that society, but also form an apologetic function to society at large, a society very suspicious of Christianity. Are the Christians going to contribute to the common good of society? Or are they going to somehow create revolutionary anarchy and have to be squashed immediately? So with that in mind, I'd like you to turn and listen to what the advice Peter gives for slaves. Slaves making up a quarter of society at that time, the lowest and the least empowered of all people. So we'll read here from verse 18 in chapter 2. Slaves, in reverent fear of God, submit yourself to your masters, not only to those who are good and considerate, but also to those who are harsh. For it is commendable if someone bears up under the pain of unjust suffering because they are conscious of God. But how is it to your credit if you receive a beating for doing wrong and endure it? But if you suffer for doing good and endure it, that is commendable before God. To our modern ears, it seems like really tough advice, doesn't it? We fight for our rights. We demand that we are treated fairly and get at very least what we're entitled to get. We're very reluctant to submit to authority, especially to authority that treats us poorly. And yet Peter is saying here that if you're a slave who fears God, you have to put up with the injustice that you experience and bear it, because you're mindful of God. Somehow this is even commendable before God. Sounds mad to us, doesn't it? Peter actually acknowledges the injustice that slaves experience. But he's far more interested in how they are responding and what they're doing, the condition of their lives, than he is in removing the injustice that they're actually experiencing. Peter, both here and in chapter 3 next week, is systematically working through these household codes, the how it fits within society, how Christians fit within society, accepting some aspects of it and in so demonstrating that Christianity contributes to the common good and belongs within society. But other aspects of society he reworks, thinking through them according to Jesus' life himself. His hope is that the Christians live lives that become a living parable within society, reworked but living parables showing the gospel. And we see this in evidence as Peter actually addresses slaves. A lot of the rest of society was writing about slaves, but Peter writes to them as if they're real people. In doing so, Peter gives slaves this week and then wives and women next week a dignity that is unparalleled in their society. Slaves are free moral beings. And as a result, they don't have to subscribe and just do their master's religion like society expected of them. It becomes them. They're free in the sense that it's they and they alone that are responsible for what they do and how they respond in any given circumstance. But this new freedom that Peter is giving them isn't an excuse for some sort of revolutionary anarchy. Rather, it becomes a call for them to diligently and respectfully live out the role that they have in their society, even to the point of faithfully serving an unjust master. Don't know about you, the idea sounds reasonably good, but also the idea of taking on injustice seems to offend their modern sensibilities a bit. How can Peter not oppose slavery and try and bring an end to injustice? What possible principle can Peter have to justify asking slaves to continue to put up with unfair treatment and even brutal treatment? What can justify that advice? This brings us to our second point today, Christ the lowly. Peter's precedent for asking the slaves to put up with unjust suffering and to bear it is Jesus himself. Jesus is that example, as Peter writes, if you want to pick it up again at verse 21. He says, "To this you were called, because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps. He committed no sin, and no deceit was found in his mouth. When they hurled their insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to the one who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. For you were like sheep going astray, but now you have returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls." God's Son left all the wonders and privileges of heaven to become a man of such low stature and little consequence that even though he was innocent, he suffered and died a brutal death on the cross, a death reserved for slaves, for violent criminals, and for revolutionaries. Peter here connects Jesus' life with the suffering servant of Isaiah 53 that we'll look at later on this year. But he doesn't use it to justify or explain what Jesus did on the cross, but rather looks at Jesus' experiences and his sufferings and looks at them to see what we can learn from them in terms of how we live our lives, to see what the implications are for us and the model that Jesus sets. Because it is Christ who committed no sin, as we read in verse 22. Jesus is the only one that was truly innocent. He didn't deserve any of the sufferings that he experienced. He suffered for doing good, just like Peter has called the slaves to do in verse 20. Second, it is Christ who did not retaliate. Christ who made no threats. Jesus endured his suffering without threat or without complaint. Instead of that, he entrusted himself to the one who judges justly, to God himself. And in the same way, Peter calls the slaves to bear up under injustice because they are conscious of God and they trust him to judge justly, as we read in verse 19. It's worth noting here that Peter has especially picked out the verbal parts of Isaiah 53, the things to do with speech and how you respond. Thirdly, it is Christ who bore our sins in his body. What Jesus did was personal to them. Jesus didn't just die for all people or die for some people in another part of the world, but he died for their sins in his body. It was for their sins and for ours. It's personal. And four, it is Christ by whose wounds we are healed. Healed of what? In the context, the sheep, people are like sheep who have wandered astray from their shepherd. And yet now they have been brought back to the shepherd and overseer of their souls. Brought back into relationship with him to be able to follow in his footsteps, follow his leadership. That's going to mean suffering, but it's also going to mean safety, protection, and his eventual deliverance. So what reason does Peter have for calling on these Christians to deal with injustice and take it on board? The example of Jesus himself is Jesus' own life. The abusive speech that they've experienced, the ignorant talk that they've been a recipient of, the injustice that they've had, has all been experienced by Jesus. They weren't indications of worthlessness, of being inconsequential or of being rejected by God, because God himself had experienced them. There's something rather comforting about knowing that someone you admire has gone through what you've gone through as you experience difficulty. It means you're not so humiliated. It means you're not so embarrassed. You don't feel so worthless as a result of it. When I was at seminary, I did my first preaching class under Haddon Robinson. He's the godfather of preaching. Heard thousands and thousands of kids go through and seminarians go through and do preaching classes. I did my first sermon in front of him and I thought it went really well. He didn't think it went quite so well. Gave me some feedback that has been very helpful to me ever since, but didn't feel particularly fun at the time. And so I walked out of that class feeling a little bit discouraged, wondering what it would really look like for me heading into ministry. A bit melancholy to be sure, but that's how I responded. A little bit later on, I was chatting to one of the other guys at seminary who was a year above me, and he said, "You do know Tim Keller got a C for preaching here, don't you?" All of a sudden, my dignity is returned. Keller got a C, and he turned out all right. So it must be okay after all. My dignity was back. And if that's how it is with other people, how much more encouraging is it and validating is it to those who are despised and treated as worthless, to know that the Son of God and Savior of the world suffered and had the same embarrassment and things that did that they experienced. That the Savior of the world died the unjust death of the worthless and of the powerless. That changes how we view ourselves when we experience injustice, doesn't it? Jesus has been there first. Jesus has been there first. Jesus looked worthless. He looked undignified and powerless to the eyes of the world. He suffered. But now he lives in glory. And that changes everything. Now, as you follow in his steps, you may well suffer. You may well be viewed as worthless in the eyes of the world. But you can be sure that you're not worthless. You can be sure that you have dignity even if you're treated in a way that is poor. You can be sure that you are not forgotten. And you can be sure that Jesus himself is going to carry you through to glory. That is certain. As Murray noted a couple of weeks ago, Peter might not have spoken against slavery in the way that we would like him to from our historical perspective. That stuff doesn't seem to fit for us, but what he has done in promoting this message of Christ the lowly is sowing the seeds that will eventually unravel slavery from the inside in a way that a call to violent revolution or to stand up for themselves would never have done, because it would have been crushed within 2 seconds. Especially as these ideas begin to permeate those who have power and those who have authority, Peter reminds us that we worship a crucified God, which seems like a bit of a contradiction in terms, because it totally transforms the nature of true power. Jesus looked worthless. He looked powerless. But in the process, he was displaying the greatest example of power the world has ever known. An example of power that set us free, that healed our wounds, that redeemed us from slavery, and set us an example for us to follow in our lives. This brings us to our final point. The call to unjust suffering. What exactly are we supposed to do with the call Peter has made to us? Are we never actually allowed to resist injustice? And as I ask that question, many of you are probably thinking through examples in your minds and you have, but what about? How this stuff plays out in our broken and fallen world is really complex. Some of those questions have very complicated answers. But I think right here the principle that Peter is making is very clear. So let's make sure we understand that principle first, and then we can start thinking through some of the more complex applications to it. I invite you to open up again to verse 19. For it is commendable if someone bears up under the pain of unjust suffering because they are conscious of God. But how is it to your credit if you receive a beating for doing wrong and endure it? But if you suffer for good and you endure it, this is commendable before God. To this you were called, because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps. First up, I don't think Peter just has slaves in mind here. A few verses earlier in verse 16, Peter has already said that all Christians, regardless of their social standing, are to live as slaves of God. A few verses later in 3 verse 9, Peter again gives us this same encouragement, but to all of us. Do not repay evil for evil or insult with insult. On the contrary, repay evil with blessing. Because to this you were called, so that you may inherit a blessing. Slaves then are to be the example to the entire Christian community as they live out their lives. And that's because slaves are the least worthy and the most rejected in society, the most powerless in society. And so them living out their lives becomes an embodiment of the gospel. They are living out Christ's lowly position. And so that sets an example for the rest of the Christian community, a living parable of the gospel. The basic principle is this: we are called to suffer unjustly and to continue to do what is right. To suffer unjustly and continue to do what is right. Peter here isn't talking about the suffering that comes from our sin or when we've treated people poorly. That kind of suffering is of no benefit to you whatsoever. He's not even talking about the suffering that comes to us because of the frailty of our human bodies, the suffering of illness or aging or death. Peter is talking about suffering for doing good and enduring it, primarily because we're mindful of God. Suffering even though you haven't deserved it, even though you haven't provoked it. You accept it precisely because you are a Christian. Because you are mindful of God, of His love, of His justice. And because you trust both your present and your future to Him. Now, this, of course, would be a wonderful sentiment that was totally impossible to follow unless we had an example that we could actually follow along. And Peter tells us that Jesus is our example. The language he uses is the language of a child learning to write by tracing out the letters. Like the letter A up here on the board. Tracing out the shape, aiming for an exact replication every time they do it. In the same way, we are called to follow in Jesus' steps. Moment by moment, tracing out His example in every instance of our lives. Following His steps to the cross, through the grave, and then on to glory. When injustice comes to you because you're doing what is right, trace carefully the steps of Jesus. Fix your eyes upon Him, aiming for an exact replication. One, draw the first stroke. You do what is right, committing no sin. Two, you draw the second stroke. Dying to yourself, giving up your right to retaliate, to verbally threaten or to respond in any kind that would be negative. And then three, you cross the line across the middle. Instead of retaliating, entrusting yourself to the one who judges justly. Peter tells us that this is commendable before God. It takes a lot of faith to let God deal with it, doesn't it? You all know that these things, that bearing with injustice is desperately hard. It is so far from where we are as a society that it doesn't come at all naturally to us. It's so different to how the world around us acts. Again, that sets you apart. We're going to need grace to do it, though. We're going to need the example of Jesus and to follow it closely. And we're desperately going to need the Holy Spirit to be working in our lives to make it possible. Let me encourage you, as you try and put this into practice, beware of resentment in your heart. It's very easy to suck a couple of these things up for a little while and just have them eat away at you for a while. But that's not what Jesus did. Because that's only going to end up having you explode later on and cause just as much damage as there was before. Peter is calling us to entrust ourselves to God in the same way that the psalmist does in Psalm 33:20. He says, "We wait in hope for the Lord. He is our help and our shield." Entrusting yourself to God doesn't actually mean that you don't impose the injustice, but that you actually oppose it by prayer. Entrusting yourself to God recognizes that God is the only one who can truly bring it to an end. God is the only one that can change your circumstances because God is the only one that can change the hearts of those who are causing the injustice in the first place. We don't seek to win over our tormentors by violence, either physical or verbal. We don't seek to hate them in our hearts and somehow feel ourselves better than them or more righteous than them. But we follow Jesus' example, loving them, having pity on them as they also are trapped in sin and ignorance. That's why we pray for them, and that's why we entrust it to God. Let's have a bit of a look at this, how this plays out in our society today. Has anyone ever read the comments section on the bottom of a blog or an article or a social media post about same-sex marriage? It's an issue that brings up such strong responses on both sides of that debate, and people lose themselves very quickly. Even if a Christian has been gentle and kind in what they've written, and let me tell you honestly, that's a big if you've read some of that stuff. That's a big if. But if they have, it doesn't take long for the criticisms and the condemnations to come. How can you stop two people that love each other? You're a bigot. Who are you to think that you can speak for God? So stuff appears all the time. And how you respond to that and what you do with that is exactly what Peter is talking about here. Do you trace the steps of Jesus? Or do you not? Often when we're maligned, we respond in kind. We can be spiteful. Yes, Christians can be spiteful. We can be condescending. We can stretch the truth and exaggerate. And we can paint our opponents in a bad light. And let me assure you of this, none of that is what Peter is talking about here. If you suffer because you do those things, that's of no benefit to you. You've actually probably deserved it. We are called to trace the example of Jesus. And note again Peter's emphasis on speech. No deceit was found in his mouth. He didn't exaggerate and he didn't lie. When they hurled their insults at him, he did not retaliate. He wasn't spiteful. He didn't hate the people who were tormenting him. When he suffered, he made no threats. He didn't seek their ruin or seek out their destruction, whether verbally or intellectually or physically. Check yourself carefully on this. Because it's really easy to deceive ourselves thinking that we are being righteous when we're actually not. A very quick diagnostic is to have a look inside your heart and ask the question, how do I feel about this person at this time? If it's pure, if it's love, your heart will be filled with compassion for them as they also are someone trapped in sin and ignorance. But if inside you want to get even, if you want to see them exposed, if you want to prove that they're wrong, you may well hate that person in your heart and need to repent. To ask God and them for forgiveness. And to pray that the Holy Spirit would continue to work in your life, changing you and helping you to act in a way that is loving towards them. When you get to the moment when you experience injustice for doing what is right, fix your eyes on Jesus. Trace out the steps. Follow the example of Christ the lowly. Be assured that God's eyes are on this world. He sees its brokenness. He sees the suffering and the injustice that come to those who do what is right. God sees. When you experience injustice but put up with it and bear it because of your faith, God sees. God knows. And that is, to him, beautiful. It is commendable. It is gracious. Because it looks like the Son that he loves. It looks like Jesus. That gentle answer you gave when your husband came home frustrated from work and took it out on you. That was beautiful to God. when you receive criticism on Facebook because you didn't participate in an activity that you knew was wrong and didn't bite back. God saw that. He knows. And when your boss or your workmates criticize you because you say that Jesus is the only way to God, and you don't snap back at them or you don't hate them, that's beautiful to Him. When Christians all around the world are beaten and killed and kicked out of homes, all because they are conscious of Jesus, that is beautiful to God. Because it looks exactly like His Son. Because that's how the world treated Jesus. It does not escape the sight of the one who judges justly. We are called to follow the example of Christ the lowly, tracing out His steps with great care, committing no sin, bearing up with injustice, instead of retaliating and trusting ourselves to the one who judges justly, to God Himself, and waiting on God to carry us through to glory. What that looks like in specific situations may be rather complex, and I'm more than happy to have that conversation with you. But I think here the basic principle is very clear. Jesus suffered the ultimate injustice, and yet He lives. And because He lives, we who follow in His steps too will live and will be carried on to glory. Amen. Let's pray. Gracious God, You set in front of us things that are hard, things that seem so unnatural to us, where we would want to respond when we're treated unjustly, when we're treated without cause. And yet, You call us to a different path because that's the path that Jesus also tread. Please give us the courage to do this. Please equip us by Your Spirit. Please don't leave us to appreciate this thought today and then have it escape us tomorrow. But by Your Spirit, continue to transform our lives that we might look like Your Son, a living parable of Your love to the world and the way You redeemed it. We pray these things for Your glory. Amen.